Our reading this evening is taken from the second part of the Bible, the New Testament, one of the letters towards the end of the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That's where we're going to read this evening. 1 Thessalonians 5. If you're in the building and you have one of our church Bibles, you'll find this on page 1188. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. For those of us who are visiting in the building and who are joining us online, we have in our Sunday evening services for these past few months worked our way through this letter that Paul wrote to a church plant, a church in a hard place in many ways in Thessalonica. And this evening we're going to conclude our study as we focus on the last few verses of chapter 5. But to set that in context, we're going to read the whole of chapter 5 together. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do good for each other and to everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We're going to leave our reading there. We're going to return to it later in our service. Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and to open them at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be thinking this evening of the words that we have in verse 23 and 24. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. It's probably safe to say that there's a lot of parts of our lives that up until a month or so ago seemed relatively important, but because of things that are happening now, are got distinct less importance about them. One of which might be our frustration about incomplete DIY jobs, you know, kind of first world problems. And these DIY jobs, you may have them around your house, and they may be in various different states of being incomplete. There may be some of these jobs that are about the house that are literally half done. There may be others that are just requiring the finishing touches being put to them. But for whatever reason, and there are always reasons, but for whatever reason, the jobs have not been complete. They're at a standstill. They're lying dormant, just gathering dust. And it is, at times, or can be, a cause of frustration within a household with these particular jobs. When we think of the words that we're going to study this evening, we are being reminded of one who has got a focus on ensuring that there is going to be nothing left undone within the great task that he has been given. This letter that Paul wrote to a church in a hard place, this congregation that was set up in Thessalonica, almost immediately it was confronted with persecution. If you came to know Jesus Christ and you were part of this congregation, then it was going to impact your reputation. It was going to impact your finances. Life was going to be really difficult. And so this was a church plant in a hard place, if you want to call it like that. And yet into this congregation, Paul has written this letter to equip them, to teach them under the direction of God's Holy Spirit, and to remind them at the end of this letter that God has a task in hand. And in this task that God has, it's not that God is going to somehow leave it 50% done, or even have it 90% done. With God and the task that he has committed himself to with his people, there's going to be no loose ends. It's going to be a task that's going to be complete, because there's going to be a thorough and a complete, a whole-scale transformation in the life of every one of his people, whether in the church plant in Thessalonica, whether in Smithton in 2020, or wherever you're watching this from. The commitment of the faithful God is that the work that he has begun in your life and in my life is a work that is going to be complete. There is going to be no frustration about the incompleteness of this work, because it is God who is behind the work, beginning the work, and he's going to complete the work. And so as Paul brings this letter with so many practical and theological teachings that have been given, and of course the practical and the theological, the interweave, because we don't want to simply focus on the practical and think theological is impractical, because that's not understanding our theology properly, because all theology is ultimately practical. It's how we live out the truth of God. Paul has been weaving these truths, and now as he comes to conclude this letter, he is reminding the people of God about two things. He's reminding them about the nature of God, and he's reminding them about the work of God. And this evening, that's what we're going to focus on as we seek to understand these words. The nature of God, as spoken of in these verses, and the work of God toward his people. So let's begin with the nature of God. And let's begin by reminding ourselves what tour guides do. If you've been in a museum at all and you've been given a guided tour of a museum and you can see some particular artifacts that are there, it might be an art gallery you're getting a tour of, and if somebody is there explaining these things to you, you have an initial examination, an initial view of what's presented before you. You can absorb an amount of detail with regard to that. But if you have a guide there pointing out things that are maybe not so obvious, you see things in a different light. It's part of what a tour guide does. In many ways, that's part of what a preacher's role is to point out, highlight things that perhaps we might not ordinarily have seen. And one of the things that we have in these verses is something that we wouldn't ordinarily see in our English translation of this Greek text. Because at the beginning of verse 23, the word himself there, it says, may God himself, is emphasized in the original text. Because it's emphasized to the extent that it's himself and no other. That is the emphasis that's put on here. In other words, that the person that Paul is speaking of has a unique ability and capacity to do what Paul is speaking of here, and has the only ability and capacity to do it, because nobody else can. It's only him. It's himself and no other that can accomplish what Paul is going to be writing about in these words. So who is it that has this unique work, this unique capacity, and this unique ability? Well, it's quite easy for us to see in that verse 23 talks about the God of peace, first of all. That's the first way in which Paul describes God in these words. He is the God of peace. It's an interesting description of God, because it's reminding us that he is not simply the author of peace, but he is in many ways peace personified. He is what peace actually is. And God in his mercy is willing to share that peace that belongs to him with people who were once hostile towards him. That's what the letter to the Romans reminds us of, that we were God's enemies. But while we were God's enemies, while we were sinners, while we were going in our own way, God had mercy upon us. And the enmity that was there was taken away. God has been able to allow peace to exist between himself and his people. And from that connection of peace, more peace then flows to the people of God, so that there can be this peace that defies explanation, this peace that is beyond understanding as far as the Bible can describe it, the peace that the people of God can have when everything else is in turmoil. The people of God can experience that peace because of their connection to the God of peace, having experienced the gift of peace from him. Now, earlier on in this chapter, verse 12 and verse 13, peace within the congregation is something that Paul has written about. And so Paul is here linking back to the source of that peace that's found with God. So let's stop here. Tonight, do you have peace? Some of the people in here tonight could think back, and some of you watching at home could think back to a time in your life when you did not have peace, when your life would be described as being restless, or perhaps even worse, your life could be described as chaotic, tossed here and there by whatever prevailing opinion might happen to be among the friendship group or those who influence your life, and tossed hither and thither in all manner of different directions, and there was no peace. But God in his mercy connected with you, arrested you where you were, dealt with you, and instead of that restless, chaotic, almost turmoiled life, there is now a restive peace that is upon you. There's a calm. There's a different way about you. And people who knew you before and who know you now, they may not have seen the instant difference from one day to the next. Sometimes that is possible. But they may not have seen it in the instant one day to the next. But as they look back and they go, that's not the way you would have reacted before. But there's a peace about you. Because many of you have come into contact with the God of peace. And whenever we come into contact with the God of peace, life changes. And so that peace can prevail even when hardships and difficulties and uncertainties and threats and viruses and whatever else can be round about us. That peace can still be there because we've connected to the God of peace. But some of you are still restless. And some of you still have no peace. You will only find that peace, ultimately, in God. The good news is God will allow you to find it in him, because he's made a promise that those who seek me will find me. And when you seek God and find God, you will encounter the peace of God and the God of peace. And so Paul, as he begins trying to speak of the nature of God here, he draws the congregation in this church planting draws them back to the nature of God as a God of peace and a God who gives peace. But that's not the only thing about the nature of God that Paul gives to us in these words. He also talks in verse 24 about the faithfulness of God. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. The one who calls us to life is the one who is faithful to keep us in life and beyond. And the whole topic of the faithfulness of God, in many ways I was so tempted just to focus on that verse 24 alone and have a whole message on the faithfulness of God. We could have a series on the faithfulness of God because it's so wonderful to be confronted, to be reminded by the truth of God's faithfulness toward us. We may do that at some point of God's Spirit, to have a series on the faithfulness of God. Because we could work our way through the Bible from beginning to end And you could almost go on a search to try and find a set of circumstances where God somehow abandoned, or God somehow didn't care the way he ought to, or God somehow let his people down. And you won't find it. You will find his people letting God down. You will find his people wandering away from God. You'll find his people questioning God. But you won't find God abandoning his people. You won't find God when he is needed not being there, because the trustworthiness of God, his absolute consistency, his faithfulness is unquestioned. And as Paul tries to convey this to the people here, he's trying to remind them that this faithful God is the one who called them in the first place and has the power to keep them going forward. Now, this calling that God has given is a calling here that is a continuous call in many ways. We know the original call of God upon our lives, the effective call upon our lives. Many of us can think back to these days, because we can think of how we had rejected the general call of the gospel to repent and to believe. We'd rejected it on numerous times. Perhaps some of us had heard it for hundreds of times. Maybe even thousands of times it could be heard. And it was rejected. But all of a sudden, this particular day, when the claims of Jesus Christ and the call of Jesus Christ upon our lives went out, it was different. Because we heard in a way we didn't hear before. We might not have heard things that were new, but we heard it in a way that we hadn't encountered it before, because it arrested us. And this effective call of God upon our lives, it arrested us to the point of which we knew there was an urgency to respond there and then. And we knew that there was dire consequences if we didn't respond. Because the consequences were going to last, not simply for the rest of however long our lives might be, but we knew the consequences of rejecting the claim of Christ upon our lives in the gospel that time, the consequences were going to be eternal. And so we were called effectively, effectually. And that call, when we heard it, we knew that all we could do was go down on our knees and cry, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, because I can't deserve anything from you. I can't earn my way back to you. You know how I've messed up. I can't possibly undo the mess my life has been. Have mercy upon me." And God in his mercy did. And that was the beginning of God's call upon our life. But God continually calls us, because he's calling us on a constant basis to himself and to keep our eyes on him. And the reason that we have this almost constant call to himself is that he knows we're involved in a battle where there's people trying to get our attention or people trying to distract. And we're not talking about, you know, individuals that may be in our lives in different capacities. We're talking about the spiritual reality of how we of the arena in which we exist. One of the strategies that God's enemy has, who happens to be the enemy of all God's people, is to try and take our focus away from God, the one who has called us, the one who keeps calling us, the one who is peaceful, the one who is faithful, to take our eyes off him and rather onto ourselves, and to see how we can, by our own efforts, seek to live the life that's been described in this letter. And of course, the evil one knows that if our eyes get taken off God and onto ourselves and our abilities to try and live out the truth of God's word, we quickly realize how often we fail, and we become despondent, and at times even reach that point of despair, which is what Satan wants us to do. Because he wants us to either focus on ourselves, or he wants us to focus on him rather than to focus on the God who is faithful. The God who is loyal, the God who is true, the God who is consistent, the God who has begun that work in us and is faithful, that he's going to complete that work of total transformation in your life and in mine. Because God has called us to life, and he has the power to do everything that he intends to do in that transforming work within my life and within your life. And so when Paul is directing the people of God to the nature of God here, he's reminding them that it is not their feeble grip on God that is the important thing. It is the absolute firm grip of God upon us that is the important thing. Like a toddler running about, unable to sense the danger, trying to loose himself or herself from a parent's hand, and the parent refusing to let go because the parent sees the danger of the traffic or whatever else it might be. We're like that toddler at times. And at times we're foolish enough to almost try and let go. But it's not about us letting go, because we have a God who is not simply a God who has brought us into peace with him, but we have a God who is faithful to keep us, and he will do. So the nature of God, described here, the God of peace and the God who is faithful. Well, what about the work of God? Well, we'll think about that for a few moments before we close this evening. Well, the work of God. I think it was C.S. Lewis, author of The Chronicles of Narnia and many other books for grown-ups as well as kids, said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If true, is of ultimate importance. The only thing it can't be is moderately important. What's he trying to say there? Well, he's saying there that the message of the Christian gospel, the message of Jesus to this world, is not a message that merely tampers, deals with the edges, smooths off the edges of our lives to make us perhaps slightly better, more honorable citizens, that makes us maybe slightly more generous with our time and with our money, or maybe just changes the outer part of our lives so that we have a slightly different routine to the people that we may work with and live among on a Sunday. That is not the message of Christianity. We are not merely dealing with the edges of our lives. The message of Christianity is that God is going to transform us. And Paul reminds us of that in these verses. He reminds us of it in two ways, but he's saying the same thing. First of all, he's praying that God, the God of peace, would sanctify you through and through. And the other way he's saying the same thing, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Effectively, it's the same thing. He's talking about an entire wholesale transformation that's going to be done. It's going to be done through and through. Why? Because the sin that is within my life and your life is not confined to one part or two parts or components of our existence. Such is the spread of the impact of sin that it has gone to every part of us. And therefore, such is the transformation that's required to deal with the impact of sin. Every part of us is going to be transformed by God. We're going to be transformed through and through. Our spirit, soul, body, all that is going to be transformed because God has a work to do. But you say, well, what is this work? What is this transformation? Well, we're told here that God would sanctify us and that we would be kept blameless. So what is it to be sanctified? It's one of these in-house terms as far as the message of the Christian faith is concerned. But it's a significant term because it talks about being set apart for God's exclusive use. And the way sanctified and sanctification is used as terms in the Bible, it's used effectively in probably three ways. There's a sense in which there is this process that has been, in one sense, completed by God. Because Hebrews tells us that we have been made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's been done and dusted. It's not going to be undone. It's not going to be redone. It's been done and dusted once and for all. But the Bible also talks about that process of being sanctified as here, as something that is an ongoing process. And this is an ongoing process that involves the way in which we think and the way in which we act and the way in which we live, becoming closer and closer into that mold that the Bible has given to us as to how God wants us to live. And then there's going to be that ultimate, as it were, sanctification when, as in 1 John chapter 3, when we see Jesus, we're going to be like him, because that's the end goal. So we have been made holy. We are being made holy, and we will be holy. And you say, holy? It's one of those words, isn't it? There's something in our culture. It's ingrained in some of us where that word is just got such negative overtones, doesn't it? It speaks of dour, miserable Calvinists, as if there's such a thing. There's not, by the way. But that's the kind of connotation that it has. It's just something negative. When actually, that's not the way it should be. Because holiness, because we are influenced more by our culture than we realize, and we tend not to use the word holy in our conversation, and we don't tend to speak about our personal striving for holiness in the way we ought to, because of the influences round about us, yet nonetheless, this is a key component of what the Bible teaches. And if you're perhaps watching or sitting here or you're listening tonight and thinking, well, holiness, it is such a negative thing for me. Let me change that for you. Think of who the holiest person who walked on this earth was. Was he a dour, miserable Calvinist? The Lord Jesus Christ was the truest, most just, involved, compassionate, gracious, peaceful, joyful, and all the other elements described in the fruit of the Spirit, which are ultimately describing Jesus Christ. If you think holiness is something that's negative, or being holy is something that's negative, it's not, because it describes our Savior. And it describes the mold in which God is going to work to make us like our Savior. And so holiness is not some negative thing. It's not some negative stereotype. Rather, it is the process by which we are seeking in our way we think and the way we live to become more and more like our Savior. And so for these very new Christians, Paul is saying, my prayer is that the God of peace, the faithful God, that He is going to sanctify you. He is going to make you more and more like your Savior, to the extent you are going to be blameless when He returns. That's Paul's prayer. Because of the calling that I have, I probably spend more time than most in cemeteries. It's not one of the nicest parts of my job, but it's quite an interesting part of my job. In the sense that when you walk around cemeteries, you can see some really quite remarkable words written on gravestones. I don't know if you've ever done this. A well-known minister in the States said he frequently goes and has his lunch in a cemetery. And you think, why would he do that? Well, he does that for a couple of reasons, he says. First of all, it reminds him he has as much power to make anyone spiritually live as he preaches the gospel as he does to make those who are physically dead to come out of the grave. In other words, he has no power. No preacher does. I can't save somebody. Ian can't save somebody. Ines can't save somebody. This preacher can't save anybody. It's only God that can bring about that work of spiritual resurrection, that work of transformation. He says he also goes there, secondly, to remind himself that he's going to be in that grave one day. And so it kind of brings a degree of clarity to his thinking, a bit of urgency to his life. Good things to have. Anyway, I'm talking about this because when you see some of the writing on gravestones, some of the modern writing on gravestones is just chilling at times when you realize how hopeless it actually is. But you can see other ones there, and it talks about safe in the arms of Jesus. It talks about promises of God's word. And I talk about these things because in one of the books I read about 1 Thessalonians, it said that there were recent discoveries, archaeological discoveries, in Thessalonica, dating back to about the first century. And there were some gravestones, some headstones, tombstones, whatever you want to describe them. And they had one word inscribed on them. And it was the word blameless. I think that's quite interesting. Because what is Paul asking for God to do? He's writing to these Christians in that era, in that city. And he's praying that God is going to keep them, is going to sanctify them, that they will be blameless. When we think of the word blameless, it takes us right back to the very epicenter of our faith. Because it takes us back to our Savior, doesn't it? Luke chapter 23 is one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible, describing the trial and the beatings and the crucifixion of Jesus. In that one chapter, mentioned to you before, five occasions from different people, Jesus being blameless was highlighted. Even by Pilate, even by a guy on a cross beside him, you know, we're justly getting our what we deserve, but this guy's done, he's done nothing wrong. Five times in one chapter describing the trial and death of our Savior, he's spoken of as being without fault, being without guilt, without blame, and yet he dies. He dies. The blameless one is treated as if all the guilt of the very world is somehow concentrated into that one space and that one time on Calvary's cross. While the blameworthy and guilty, like me, and like you, and like those in Thessalonica, that we are treated as innocents. You see, how can that be possible? How can the blameless be guilty and the blameworthy be innocent? Great question. Let me tell you what the Bible says about the greatest transaction this world has ever encountered. A transaction that was decided upon before time even existed. Where God, Father, Son, and Spirit decided on a plan that would see a people purchased, ransomed, redeemed, and then adopted into the very family of God. Such would be the catastrophe of sin in this world that it could only be a sinless, innocent one, the purest of pure, who could possibly be that substitute for the guilt of the guilty. And in that eternal council, the eternal Son is willing to go. The Father is willing to give. The Son is willing to go. The Spirit is willing to reveal what has been done. Because that's what this whole message of the gospel, of hope, of life is all about. That the blameless was treated as the guilty, and the blameworthy, that's us, were treated as innocent because of Jesus Christ. And because of what he has done. Because of the forgiveness and the acceptance and the transformation that he has begun and that will be completed in our lives. That is the great incentive for us, for this life that this whole letter speaks about, this life of holy living. It's not that we're going to earn our way to heaven. It's not that we're going to pay back some of what's been paid out on our behalf. It's rather in grateful, thankful adoration, praise and worship that we will live our lives in a different way because we want to reflect our Savior. Our Savior knew what it was like to live in a contaminated world. He knew what it was like to live in a world whose values are so at times orientated by filth. He knew that. And yet in this world, people were drawn to him because he was different. Because he had an authority, because he had a truthfulness, he had a purity, he had a holiness about him. And in this dark world, the opportunity for the people of God to shine and to reflect something of the purity and holiness of Jesus Christ is given to us today and in all of our tomorrows to reflect the God who has brought us peace. The God who called us to life and who's keeping calling us to a life looked to him and his faithfulness and his goodness. The God who's going to sanctify us through and through. The God who is not going to leave anything undone. There is going to be no frustration. There's going to be no DIY projects left over. God is faithful. All he promises will come true. And so when he promises that those who seek him will find him, take courage. Take heart. The faithful God is true. What he says will happen. You seek God with all of your heart. You will find him. Look to Jesus Christ, the express image of the invisible God. Look at what he's done. Look at what he's done for you. And at this moment of urgency, realizing that there are dire consequences of rejection, make sure you, on your knees, cry out before this Savior to have mercy, to forgive you, to cleanse you, and to look after you now and forevermore. Amen.